Verses 9 through 11, please, chapter 3 of Ephesians. This passage is one of the most important in the Ephesian letter, because we're told something in this that would be unknown if it wasn't for the statement of Paul. Now, we've already mentioned mystery, and we've gone through a little bit of it, but mystery of which he speaks was hidden. Notice here, he says, from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God never made this known. So it's useless, then, to go back and to try to anticipate through the scriptures what is commonly called the Church of Jesus Christ. What is revealed here could ever have been known by any other generations. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does that suggest something to you? Does that mean something to you? In other words, people say, well, I just don't think God, I don't think God's fair in doing this. You know, you say he's saving, he only saves certain people. Well, let me ask you a question. If this was hidden from the foundation of the world, it wasn't God's purpose to reveal this to anybody. He didn't want them to know it. Had he wanted somebody to know it, he would have made it known. Does that make sense?
Right.
So that there are multitudes of people that came on the scene and lived and died, and they had no opportunity whatever to understand this at all. There would never have been any knowledge of it. Now, is that fair? You know? And when you take the Bible today, I mean, I had this lunch with Charles Morley one day after I got back. We spent a couple hours together. And I brought up the thing. I just said, Charles, has it ever dawned on you why there are so many Bibles on the market today? I know the profit motive's there, but why are so many? And he looked at me kind of surprised, and he didn't say anything. I said, well, I'll tell you what I've come to conclude. I believe I'm right on this. I believe that there are men out there that really believe that somehow they're going to come across and sooner or later devise something that can be called the Bible that can be understood by everybody. And I don't care what language they write it in. They can write it in slang. They've got Bibles in slang today. The blacks got one in straight language now, you know. We talked about Noah in the garden. You know what they're actually saying there? God says to Noah, hey, man, where is you? This is written in their word, and what they call it. Now, they're getting this so that they'll understand written in their language, you see. But let me say this to you. God never intended for certain things to be known by certain people, and had he had that intention, he would have done it long before this. But he didn't do it. So in the sovereignty of God, when you look at this thing, then it stands to reason that in this opening statement, verse 11, verse 9, that it obviously doesn't mean everything inclusive, to make all men see. Does that seem possible? It can't possibly be, because a lot of men didn't see it to begin with. It can't mean all men without exception, because all men up to that point had died without it. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Large numbers of men had lived and died on this planet without ever knowing this. God had hidden it from them, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden. God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, is already hidden from them. So Paul here, obviously, we already got a limitation on it. He doesn't mean all men without exception. Now, is that logically correct?
Right.
Think with me now. All I'm going to do is lead you to some premises to get you to see how you determine here what the limitation is in this. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Obviously, that's never been done. So if it had been God's purpose to make all men see without exception, then all men today would see it. But you know, most of the world of Christendom today doesn't see this at all. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. It's never even dawned on them. There's never even been a tick in their brain that even said to them, this is the way it is. There are theological schools and Bible schools and Bible societies and missionaries on the field and professors and so on running around by the thousands today. All over. We came through Greenville and I told Sonia, I said, that's the home of Bob Jones University. We're talking about how conservative with something in the restaurant, how conservative everybody looked. And so I said, well, Bob Jones University's here, you know. Winston-Salem got Piedmont over here, which is insignificant. But you got over in the Chattanooga, you got Tennessee Temple, and you got all these different Bible schools all up and down here. And they house a large number of people and have influence on a great number of people. And there are all kinds of books being written out of this subject. And just before we got started today, Terry asked me if I had a list of books that I would recommend to read. Well, yeah, there are a lot of things I've read that have been an influence on me. But the thing is that there are so few people that really see and understand the necessity of rightly dividing the word, and on top of that, understanding the sovereignty of God as it's taught in the scriptures. And to see the absolute infallibility of the word of God. When you take these three things, a lot of these writers may be strong on two points or one point, but very, very rarely do you find anybody, if ever, that are solid on all three points. They're just not there. You get somebody that's really solid on right and dividing the word of truth, they're Arminian. They hate the doctrine of grace. You got someone that's really solid on the infallibility of the King James Bible, the King James Bible being the word of God. Get them really solid on that, they come along and they're off on something else. But to find somebody that's really solid when it comes down to really rightly dividing the word of truth and seeing it, very rarely do you ever find anybody that has any of this truth. So obviously, when you see to make all men see was the fellowship of mystery, that it wasn't God's purpose, that all men would see it without exception. But Paul wanted to make sure that as far as it was humanly possible, that he would be the instrument through which men would come to see and to know this truth. Now, he was the only one who knew this. That's an awful responsibility, isn't it? You say, you mean there wasn't somebody else around? No, there wasn't. There was nobody else preaching what Paul preached. And everywhere he went, this was a unique man with a unique message, and he preached to a unique people. There were some in every place that believed. There were some who didn't. There were those who were vehemently opposed to him, who would do everything they could to stop him in his tracks, because they didn't comprehend what he's saying. They couldn't see what he's saying. They didn't understand it. And there's nothing as bad as ignorance when it comes to persecution. That's what it was ignorance. So this mystery of which he speaks here in verse 9, 10, 11, was hidden from the beginning of the world. Let's read all these verses, 9, 10, 11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting statement? God hid it, and he created all things by Jesus Christ. Christ was the instrument by which all things are created. Does that mean then that when it says in the beginning, God created, that it was Christ that actually did it?
No.
Paul says he did. In Colossians, that all things are created by him and for him. By him all things, the Greek word is synestimai, all things consist. The cohesive factor, the thing that holds it all together, is Jesus Christ. You know what holds you on the earth today? Why you're not being hurled off of it? The earth's rotating at 1,000 miles an hour. You know that? Think of that. 1,000 miles an hour, that's a lot. So that every 24 hours, the 24,000 miles of the earth is right back where it was yesterday. Almost. And in addition to that, you're being hurtled through space now at 67,000 miles an hour. And you're on this planet, and you're able to walk around and sit in your chairs. You're not weightless and everything. What keeps you here? It's a law. It's a law of gravity. Now, who put that law into effect? Jesus Christ did.
Right.
If you take Christ out of the equation, and everything is gone, everything will go into chaos. There'll be no laws in effect. Take him out, as many men would say today, eliminate him, get rid of him, and they don't know what they're asking for, because you talk about chaos, the worlds, as you and I know them, the universe, as you and I know it, would just simply explode, would cease to exist. Now, boy, you talk about fanatical. I'm a fanatic when it comes to that. I believe that with all my heart. I'll stand up with any scientist anywhere in the world under any conditions and argue this point with them, that if you take Christ out of the equation, which they don't put in, Einstein's theory of relativity had a missing quotient, and that was Christ. Left Christ out of it, had he had Christ. Now, he saw some things that the Bible teaches. What Einstein taught, the Bible teaches. There's no disagreement between us. The theory of relativity. And it's explained in scientific terms. But you take Christ out of it, and I can tell Mr. Einstein today, you left out the most important thing. The only reason any of this thing holds together is because of him. You take him out of it, you haven't got anything. Now, from the beginning of the world, it means that what is revealed now could never have been known by any earlier generations. God never intended for them to know it. Out of the 17 times that the word fellowship is used, Paul used the word 10 times. When he talks about the fellowship of the mystery, it means that men have been brought together through the understanding of this mystery, and upon that understanding, they have become fellow heirs, or they have become participants in it. Now, why in the world of Christendom this mystery is still unknown is a mystery in itself. It's clearly revealed in the Scriptures. You know what he says here? He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It looks to me like when some of these commentators would read something like this, they would stop and ask the question, well, what is this fellowship of the mystery he's talking about? What's he making reference to here? But you know, they don't do that. I approach the Bible like a little child, in a way. I remember Julie, when she was a little girl, she went through a period in her life where everything she saw, she drove me out of my skull with it. She'd see that cane and say, what's that? See the watch, hold up, what's that? Look this cup, what's that? What's that? And one day I said to her, I said, why do you keep saying, what's that? Why do you keep doing that? She says, because I don't know what that is. And it suddenly dawned on me, well, that's why she's asking it. She wasn't just saying, what's that? I mean, she'd never seen a cane before. So in order to have a word in her mind, from then on, after I told her that was a cane, she'd never again say, what's that? She knew what it was. Now, that little child taught me something there. Why is it that these people can come along and see something and don't do, and I'm not saying I'm right on that, but boy, I tell you, God has given me a desire. I want to know, what's that? What does that mean in here? What is this word mystery? Why isn't this better known? Colossians 1:27, Paul says that to make known what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of Gentile. That's the final and foremost understanding of the mysteries in his writings. He used this word over and over and over again. And yet you take Colossians 1:27 today and go just stop up here at this church up here, about a block away from here, and say, walk in the back and say to the preacher, I don't want to interrupt you, but I want to ask you a question. I ran across something in the Scripture. I want to see if you'd explain it to me. When Paul says, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, what was he talking about? What does that mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Would you explain that to me? You know what the guy probably do? He'd tell him, throw this man out, please. He's disrupted the thing. And then somebody back in the congregation said, well, yeah, I'd like to know that myself. Throw him out, too. In other words, just find a preacher somewhere, any of them. I challenge you to do it. Any preacher you want to find. Ask them if they can explain 127 to you. Or this passage here. Something that was a mystery written in here that had been hidden from back in ages past is now made known and ought to be known by everybody. Ask them why it is they don't know what it is. And you know what? They'll get mad at you instead of answering the question. That's the way to answer a question. Get mad. You know, buffalo your way through it. Just shoulder your way through the crowd, so to speak. And don't answer the question. Don't get your intelligence stirred up. Don't get any questions going here. Don't upset my apple cart. Leave me alone. I don't want to know anything. You know what? I actually had a preacher tell me this. I told him, I said, your people don't know anything. They're ignorant. And I said, it seems to me like you'd be concerned with me. He said, I don't want them to know anything. That's what he said. Told me this. And boy, Frank, how many men can you think of had that same attitude? I don't want them to know anything. You know why? They think the minute you learn something, what are you?
Troublemaker.
Trouble. You're trouble. The minute you know something, you're trouble to them. Because, well, first of all, I happen to be the pastor, which is the Italian definition of a noodle. You know, I'm the pastor. How dare you ask me a question? How dare you come to me and try to find out something from me? After all, what do you think? I've got all the answers? I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know this. And that's what most don't tell you. You don't need to know it, or if you need to know it, just keep searching, you'll find it. And I'm saying this not to try to be funny. I'm saying how tragic it is that this is still a mystery. Now, these things aren't the same, Colossians 1:27 and this one. But the latter one is certainly built upon this one. The principalities and powers here are not evil. They are referred to as being in heavenly places. And I think that there are those principalities and powers that you've got, like in Ephesians chapter 6. They are evil. But I want you to just read this again with me. Verses 9 through 11. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, or if you will, for the express purpose, that now under the principalities and power in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And by the church here, always read into this after the first introduction to it in 1:22 and 23. Read into this, not be known by the church, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold simply means many. The multifaceted wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when did this purpose begin? When Paul identifies it here, was it from the beginning of the world or before that?
Before.
Before, that's right. The eternal purpose. Now, Paul's use of the word church in verse 10 is in regard to the church which is his body. In verse 11, you can determine this mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body was purposed in Christ, Jesus our Lord, in eternity. So Paul begins by saying that what is revealed was hidden from the foundation of the world, but was purposed in eternity before the world began. Now, does that make sense? It was purposed from eternity, all the way back into eternity, so that what is now being revealed was hidden from the time men began to learn up to this particular moment. You know, there were men back there that were designated to teach and so on. Adam didn't know this. Eve didn't know it. Abel didn't know it. Cain didn't know it. Methuselah didn't know it. None of them. All the way through, this was never known to anybody. Why? Why wasn't it known? Because God never revealed it to them. God never showed it to them. It was not there. And I think Paul was saying this for the benefit of the Jews. He said, go on. Go on, if you will. You guys, you've got the scriptures. In fact, Christ said, you've got the scriptures, search them, they speak of me. Well, they did speak of him. But by the same token, those same scriptures did not speak of what Paul had revealed to him. Now, I no doubt the Jews said, well, I've searched the scriptures over and over again, and I don't find a trace of this in there. There's not a place in there where it's found. So you must not be right. Now, is someone wrong just because they come along and say something that you've never thought of before? Does that constitute an error, or does it speak of your ignorance? Does it not speak of the fact that you didn't know this? It wasn't known to you. It wasn't known by you. There was no way for you to know it. See, men have always, wherever light has been brought to men have always, instead of honoring the light and taking it for what it is, they've tried to put out the light by getting rid of the bearer of it. Now you think about that for a minute. In order to get rid of the light, get rid of the one that brought it to you. There are natives in the jungles in Africa, and I know whereof I speak, who will listen to everything you've got to say. I talked to a chief and his wives one day in this big hut of his. He was the paramount chief. That meant that he was a chief over chiefs. A regal figure he was. He was of the Zulu nation, a tall man with very dignified composure, decorated rather garishly, had a staff that had been carved for him, had his wives all lined up here, holding court, so to speak. And I knew for a fact that there were missionaries who had worked in that area for as far back as the 1850s or 1860s, they'd been there. And not only that one particular group of missionaries, but some other missionaries had worked in the area. So the first thing I tried to do with this man, he spoke passable English. First thing I tried to do with him is to draw him out and see what he knew, if he knew anything. And I said, when the missionaries were here before, these white men, did they tell you anything about Jesus Christ? And he grinned, yes, he'd heard about that. And I said, well, what did they tell you about him? I'm just interested. And this missionary that I was with, Bob Beattie was his name. Bob was one of these guys that was very good tactician. He didn't want anybody to ever upset the apple cart. He was very careful that all of his work went on with no hitches in it. He wanted it smooth, so when he wrote his letters back to the United States, they would contain nothing but positive information. We had 22 in attendance at our Bible camp and 16 professions of faith. And hallelujah, all is well. So I began talking to this old chief, and Bob had talked to him on a different occasion. He told me the old man was a Christian. So I simply started in and I said, well, tell me what you know about Jesus Christ. Well, it seems that he didn't know anything. I said, do you happen to by any chance know what the gospel is? And Bob said, going like this, you know, and I said, well, look, I don't want to embarrass you, Bob, or anything, but I'd like to find out what this guy knows. I'd like to have some place to begin with him. I want to talk to him. You know what? Instead of letting me do this, Bob looked at his watch and said, Brother Rhodes, we've got to get back. We've been here. It's a long drive back. We were going back to Willow. And he said, we've got to go back out of the Land Rover because I was scheduled to speak that night in this church. And I said, wait a minute. We came all the way out through. I walked in through this land grass all this distance in there. I said, I want to talk to him. Well, we just don't have the time. And I finally got down and I said, well, I'm not going to ask you any more questions. I want to tell you. And I began and I started talking about the gospel of the grace of God, how that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, came to this earth. Everything was created by him and for him. Without him was nothing made. Everything that you see, Jesus Christ made all this. But he came among men, men who should have known who he was, who should have taken him for his face value. He came among them, and instead of receiving the light he had, they just simply put the light out. That's what they did. They got rid of the light. He was that light, the light of the world. They came and put it out. They didn't want that light shining in their eyes. No more than that missionary wanted any light I had to shine in the eyes of this dark-blooded African chief. He didn't want it because he wanted to make sure he could go back there again and be cordially received. After all, he got his wood carvings and some stuff from these people, and he was able to go there and get certain things to eat that he couldn't get anywhere else. He didn't want the apple cart upset. You see, I'm just saying this, that wherever light goes, men will do everything they can to either want, number one, either receive it and accept it for what it is, or try to put it out. And in your mind, as you think from day to day, you either accept things as light and it illuminates your heart and mind, or you have a thought process that will put it out and make it dark so that you don't have to think about it anymore. Everybody I speak to in meetings all over this world, wherever I've been, have done one of the two things. They've either accepted it as the truth and seen it as light and believed it, or they've got up and turned the switch off and saying, I don't want to listen anymore to that. I can tell in congregations, or used to, I don't speak in them anymore, but I used to get up in these congregations and I knew within minutes of being in that pulpit exactly who was listening and who wasn't, who would be there the next night and who wasn't, and many times it included the preacher and his wife and his kids and the deacons, and I knew where the light was going. It was either being accepted and received, or they were putting it out. They were turning the switch off. And that's why Paul used that idea. Use of the word church here, I said, refers to the church, which is the body of Christ. And I want you to remember that all the visible works of God, although they're seen within the framework of time, had their beginning before there ever was a creation. Now, let me say that to you again. Did you hear what I said? Could you go out and repeat it? All of the visible works of God, although seen within a framework of time, had their beginning before there ever was a creation. Everything that you see now is in relationship or is within the framework of time. Before there ever was time, though, before there ever was a creation, all the visible works were already created in the mind of God. They already existed. But see, what God didn't begin to do something. God only put into motion what was already done. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It didn't say, in beginning. That's very important. That article, the, is important there. So most of the new modern Bibles leave that word the out and say, in beginning. That means, well, when he got started on this is what he did. But it says, in the beginning. That means when time began, when things visible became visible and became known or shown, that God created them. But before there ever was anything, before there's ever a creation, all the visible works of God were seen or were existing. Now, I want you to understand that. The church, which is the body of Christ, is no exception. Before anything was, and after all things cease to be, the church, which is the body of Christ, is going to go on. Because why? It's eternal. We have no beginning, we have no end. We're not a time frame thing. And I think that's one reason why men have such a difficulty understanding it, because it seems that most people cannot conceive of something outside the realm of minutes and seconds and hours and months and days. It's hard for man to, in his natural frame of mind, to comprehend anything that's eternal, anything that had no beginning and certainly will have no end. It's hard to comprehend that. I mean, we go back just a couple of weeks ago. I went back to the fact that 76 years ago, I was born in a hospital in Windsor, Colorado, to my parents. And that, as far as I was concerned, for me, time began. I became aware of it. Now, I didn't know that. They didn't give me a wristwatch when I was born. In fact, I couldn't have read it. They had to give it to me. But as soon as the time came where I became aware of it, I began to be conscious of it, and all these things were recorded in my memory. God gave me a memory so that I would remember. That's why Paul starts off as remember in time past. So God gives you this thing to record all of these events. But remember, everything that you know today are there because of this marvelous mechanism that God has put within you called your mind. And that mind is given to you to be able to understand some things that are not known by any other means. That is the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, therefore we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That mind takes you beyond the sphere of time and space and gets you into a realm of which the world knows nothing, and that is eternity. You are gifted people to be able to comprehend the incomprehensible, to see that which is not seen, to understand that which is not understandable, to lay hold on that which is not to be laid hold upon. In other words, you're able to conceive something that's inconceivable. Does that make sense?
Right.
The very fact that you're saying it does indicates that you've got that kind of a mind. The church, which is the body of Christ, not existed, but was planned and put into motion before there ever was a creation, before God ever created the world upon which man ultimately appeared. The church, which is the body of Christ, was formed in the mind of God. Therefore, we've got then the primary purpose, if you will, of the death of Christ. I realize that the death of Christ outside the walls of Jerusalem was on behalf of the nation of Israel. Because Christ himself said, quoted the prophecy to the high priest, is it not prophesied that one should die, and so on. Now, Christ himself saw and understood that he was the Son of God. He was limited in his knowledge while he's on this earth. That doesn't shock you, does it? Our Lord, while he was here, there were certain things he was not permitted to know. When he came, he knew that's the way it's going to be. He said, of that day and hour, the angels in heaven don't know, not even the Son of Man. In other words, there were certain things that he was limited on. God limited him. But one thing he wasn't limited on, and that was to what his purpose was. Now, there is a twofold purpose in the death of Christ. Number one is to make a redemption for the nation that destroyed him. That didn't come about like they thought it was going to. It came about through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The second purpose of his death at Calvary, his burial, and his resurrection was that he might redeem on himself a few peculiar people zealous of good works. Unblameable, holy, without blemish, without spot, a holy people under the Lord who are brought into relationship with him through believing that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as preached by the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? And all of that was planned by God before the world was ever formed. That's why it's so important that you understand what I'm saying, that all the visible works of God, although they're seen within the framework of time, had their beginning before there ever was a creation. Now, how long has the church been around? So I said, well, let's see. This is 1996, and deduct 7 years from that, and then 35 years, and they'll get down and figure it out that from the time Paul was apprehended, that he had laid the foundation. And all that, that's useless. I'll tell you, got the answer for it. Before anything was, we existed. Before there ever was anything, the church in the mind of Jesus Christ was a reality. His body was perfect. It's already assembled in heavenly places.
Right.
I know that I'm not there yet. But see, I'm looking at that which is visible in relationship to time, but I also know that what you're looking at here is eternal. Never had any beginning, has no end. Now, the philosophers would have a ball with that, wouldn't they? They'd love to take that to pieces. They say, wow, yeah, it's just gobbledygook. That's, you know, that kind of talk, people don't understand that. They just, what he's saying there, people aren't comprehending. Yeah, I think you are. I think you do understand it, and I think the reason you do, because it was not given to other men to understand it, but to you it's been given. Just like Paul's message was given to him, wasn't given to anybody else. The fact that what he preached was hidden from the foundation of the world, but was purposed in eternity. And I think that is very understandable once you see that. Now when we talk about, I'm going to go back for just a moment here before I go any further. I want to finish this up tomorrow night, but when we talk about fellowship, I had a kid define that for me one time, and I thought it was a pretty good definition. I asked a bunch of young people what the definition of fellowship was, what it meant, and what a teenage kid said this to me. He said, two fellows in the same ship. And I got to think about it for a moment. That's not a bad definition. It means that that even though we're miles apart in our personalities, our location, we've got the righties up here from Ohio, Hank's from Ohio, I'm from down in Alabama, Sonia came here by way of Alaska. We're different personalities, different educational backgrounds. I never got out of high school. Some of you are college graduates, I don't know. But see, with all of this diversity and everything, there's a oneness that we have experienced that no one can explain apart from divine purpose. And this is what I want to get you to say before I close out today. That the idea of Christian fellowship is such a wonderful thing. I don't think there are many people that really thoroughly appreciate what it means to have fellowship with other people. Do you realize today that the people that you know and love the best and that are the closest to you are there because of Christ? It's Christ that's done that, that's brought you to that relationship. I've got a daughter and so on, and I've got some family in that respect, but the people that are closest to me are not blood relationship. They're people who are in agreement with me on the Word of God, who understand the things I understand, who have received these things, and whom I believe to be members of the body of Christ, fellow members of the body of Christ. And I think that's very important. Do you agree that that's so in your own life? That this is where what you look forward to and long for more than anything else. And I think it takes a long time before you understand the nature of true Christian fellowship. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that getting together and talking about ball games or fishing or food or something else, I don't call that fellowship. But when you have two human beings who've been brought together, who can sit down and look each other in the eye and talk about Jesus Christ, and both of you get a glow in your eye and a warm feeling in your heart, that's fellowship. That's the thing that you have that you can't do without and you must have, and yet we treat so lightly. So, remember that before all this began, God purposed it. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the boldness of Paul, beginning with verse 12. And you can read a few of these verses, if you will, for tomorrow night's message. We'll talk about what it means to have Christian boldness and how it comes about, what's the basis of it, and what it produces when you have it. Book of Ephesians is a very special book to me. These other books that I've written on, like Romans and Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, they're all important books to me. I know that. But I'll tell you why Ephesians is so, what's the word I use? It's so foremost in my mind. And the fact that it's precious to me is because of this. that I look at at the major doctrines that I hold, the things that I hold to be self-evident, that go to make up my makeup as a believer, and they all come from this book. That's why. You think about that. Go back and read this book through. Read it through 15, 20 times and start putting it down and say, you know, this is the part of the makeup here. Go back to chapter 1 and look at those marvelous verses in there when he talks about predestination and so on. You realize that if we didn't have this book, we'd be hard put to present any kind of a case to anybody? When you talk about the church, which is his body, and talk about the unities, the seven unities here, when we talk about the Christian's armor, when we talk about faith being a gift of God, and all these other things, when the things that we hold today and so much a part of our being Christians, how much of it we owe to this precious book. And so I want you to very carefully read through these passages for tomorrow night and study back through what you've already had.